Tonight's Bible reading presents us with a contrast. On the one hand, there's a shunned tax collector who Jesus welcomes and forgives. And on the other hand, there are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law with their self-satisfied, carping religiosity. And contained within the pages of the Bible, as well as again and again being seen down the centuries of history, there's a great split between what many wrongly consider to be religion, but isn't, and real belief, real religion, as the New Testament and Jesus Christ shows it to us. No doubt you, like me, have friends, colleagues, perhaps members of your family, who fail to see the central truths of Christianity. But we as Christians also too easily imbibe a self-satisfied smugness which ignores Jesus Christ and which ignores our real needs as well as the needs of others. And therefore it's wonderful tonight to be looking at this story of Levi. It's a wonderful corrective to our thinking. A favourite story of mine is recorded in an autobiography. It's entitled From Death Unto Life, which recounts an incident which occurred in an Anglican church on October the 19th, 1851, when William Haslam, who was the vicar of Baldew in Cornwall, was converted through his own sermon while preaching on the question, "What think ye of Christ?" Let me read to you what he writes in his autobiography. "I went into the pulpit and gave out my text, 'What think ye of Christ?' As I went on to explain the passage, I saw the Pharisees and scribes did not know that Christ was the Son of God, or that he was come to save them. I don't remember all I said, but I felt a wonderful light and joy coming into my soul, and I was beginning to see what the Pharisees did not. Whether it was something in my words, my look, or manner, I know not. But all of a sudden, a local preacher who happened to be in the congregation stood up and, putting up his arm, shouted in Cornish manner, 'The parson's converted! The parson's converted! Alleluia!'" And it continues. "And in another moment, his voice was lost in the shouts of the praises of 300 or 400 of the congregation." And then, very Anglican, he goes on, "Instead of rebuking this extraordinary brawling, as I would have done in former times, I joined in the outburst of praise, and to make it more orderly, I gave out the doxology, 'Praise God from whom all blessings flow.' And the people sang it with heart and voice over and over again." But then William Haslam says this also, I quote, "Many churchmen were dismayed, and many of them fled from the place. Still the voice of praise went on and was swelled by numbers of passers-by who came into the church greatly surprised to see and hear what was going on. When this subsided, I found at least 20 people crying for mercy whose voices had not been heard in the excitement and noise of thanksgiving. Amongst this number were three from my own home. We returned home praising God." See, there was William Haslam. As he'd been converted, as he preached, so he'd been thrilled. And the gospel message accepted by him had thrilled others who'd heard it. And they'd responded. And a similar way, in Luke 5, verses 27 to 39, Dr. Luke confronts us with the wonderful truth of the gospel. And yes, the response it demands. But just as in the days of Levi, so in the days of William Haslam, there were some who were dismayed by the message of Jesus, but others were thrilled. Levi was thrilled, but the religious teachers are very fed up and dismayed by what they saw and heard. And the good thing about the verse we're looking at tonight is that many of our misunderstandings about Jesus are corrected in these 12 verses. And I want to say the truths we have tonight are shocking, and yet they're wonderful. They're uncomfortable, and yet they're joyful. And they point each of us to where ultimate security and purpose and joy are to be found. Will you notice, first of all, tonight that we see that real religion is not men searching for God, but Jesus Christ searching for men. Let me remind you what happened just before this incident we're looking at tonight. Jesus had just healed a paralytic in Capernaum, and in that miracle he's shown he has power over sickness and the authority to forgive sins. Jesus had done this in a house filled with and surrounded by a large crowd. And then in verse 27, glance down to it, will you? We read, after this, Jesus went out. And the context implies it wasn't just the house he went out from, but that Jesus went out from the town, perhaps so he could enjoy the comparative coolness of the lake's breeze after the melee that had surrounded him earlier. And along the Lake of Galilee ran a highway much travelled by merchants and others journeying from Damascus to points south and west. And this highway touched Capernaum, and along it, at strategic places, a government had posted officials called publicans, or tax collectors, for the collection of export and import duties. And Capernaum was the first important place in Herod Antipas's territory that travellers from Herod Philip's territory, that is Decapolis, would pass through when they came round the north end of the lake. And passing along that highway in either direction, one would have come across Levi or one of his minions, just as Jesus did that day. Look at verse 27, will you? After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi. Now, at that time, there are two types of tax collector. There's one type who sort of dealt with a poll tax on the population, and the other dealt with the import and export tax. And to both groups, the Romans had farmed out the taxing rights. So here we have Levi in the service of Herod Antipas, in the most profitable branch of the tax service. And not surprisingly, perhaps, he's sitting outside the front of his toll house, which is where Jesus sees him. He's not just a mere tax collector. No, he's a tax collector who has a custom house. He's a custom house officer. But to give him the sort of respectful title of civil servant, as perhaps we give our tax authorities in this country, would be far too respectable. Because in reality, he was part of a Capernaum underworld. He was involved in extortion and corruption. And in such a position, he was proverbially rich, and he was fanatically hated by those he lived amongst. All tax collectors fleeced you, but especially men like Levi. And he was disgusting. He worked for the oppressor, and so he wasn't just a robber, but also he was a traitor too. He had so much on one level, but so little on another. I think it was Francis Bacon who said, "The worst solitude is to be destitute of sincere friendship." And that's what Levi was like. He was destitute of sincere friendship. He was ostracized. He couldn't meet with God's people or his neighbors because it was universally thought that a God-fearing and patriotic Jew couldn't hold such a position as he held, because the work inevitably meant Levi was polluted by his own misdeeds and by his profane association with all and sundry. But back to verse 27, look at it. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector. And the word saw in the Greek has the sense of Jesus looking at Levi attentively, as if contemplating his character. You see, Jesus, like a searchlight, picks that man out and gazes at him. Yes, Levi, universally despised, hated, the reprobate, Jesus looks at him. And Jesus says to Levi, as he sits at his custom house, verse 27, "Follow me." You see, the outcast is called to be a disciple. Now, we've seen in previous weeks the authority of Jesus when it comes to exorcism, his authority in healing, his authority in teaching. And now we see the power of his word demonstrated in Jesus calling Levi to to a new life. You see, in Jesus Christ, God searches this man out and calls him to a new life. And that shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus has come to inaugurate a new age. And wonderfully, the pardoning hand of God reaches out to restore this sinner. Jesus loves this man. He doesn't just see a sinful cynic who despises folk enough to sell his service to Rome. No, he sees a man who needs to be forgiven. Now, you and I very often wrongly think, don't we, that true religion is us searching for God. But it isn't. Many of us here, I guess, no doubt, were not seeking after God, when actually God in Christ pursued us. You see, despite being a rebel and a failure, Jesus Christ goes after Levi. And you and I, despite being rebels and failures, Jesus Christ, in his mercy and grace, has come after us. And that's a common experience for all Christians. Let me quote to you George Carey, our Archbishop. He was converted when he was 17 years old. His younger brother took him to church. And George Carey says this about the experience: "I found the worship appallingly boring, but the fellowship and the preaching riveting. There I found Christ, or should I say, he found me." Or listen to Malcolm Muggeridge, who died a few years ago now. Of his own early life, he writes how he tried to reject and run away from God. And again, as he escaped the country, he saw the cross in the shape of pieces of wood. He kept on being reminded of the Christian faith. He says this: "However far and fast I'd run, still over my shoulder, I'd catch a glimpse of you on the horizon, and then I'd run faster and farther than ever, thinking triumphantly, now I've escaped. But no, there you were coming after me. Very well, I'll shut my eyes and ears and not see or hear you. No good, one sees or hears you not with eyes or ears, but inwardly with the soul, whose faculties can never be quite put out, however gorged, stupefied, and ego-inflated we may become. Now I can flee no further, I fall." And Muggeridge, writing elsewhere, says this: "I've never invented a God, or feared a God, or felt under any necessity to invent one. Unfortunately, I'm driven to the conclusion God wants me. God comes padding after me like a hound of heaven." You see, that's the authentic Christian experience. Real religion is not man searching for God, but Jesus Christ searching for us. But second thing to notice, please: real religion is not just for Sunday, but for life. Look at verse 28. "And Levi got up, left everything, and followed Jesus." Perhaps I should point out, Levi, of course, didn't inflict loss on the government by leaving, because tax collectors hired the tolls a year in advance. But discipleship for Levi began with decisive action. He left. He resigned his job. He left everything, is the phrase. And in the Greek, there's an aorist tense denoting decision, decisive action. There's that little phrase again in verse 28, but he followed Jesus, followed him. And in the Greek, that's an imperfect tense. Literally, it means that Levi was following Jesus, which denotes the continued nature of this act of following after Christ. Yes, he changed his job by choice, but he was never again to be out of work as he followed Jesus' invitation to follow him. You see, that tax collector became the Apostle Matthew. And of course, Matthew's gospel we have, because he used his skill of writing, learnt at that tax office, to write the gospel. And Levi could never have guessed what lay ahead, but he was trusting and obeying Jesus, whatever the cost. And he seems to have been grateful to be in the Master's presence constantly. Now, you and I, let's be honest, too easy to compartmentalise life. There's one area for work, one area for home, one area for relationships, one area for leisure, and another area, perhaps in some place, for Christian service and church. But the story of Levi reminds us that real religion is a complete identification with Jesus, whatever the cost. I wonder if you read this last week about somebody in our national papers who's demonstrated that. Her name is Joy Barth. She's age 44. She worked for 10 years in the Elim Hospital at Nyanga in Zimbabwe. She's dying tonight in Wiltshire from AIDS because she had got infected by a stubbed toe in the ward she was working in. She's almost blind now, and the papers say she's unlikely to live till Christmas. Let me quote to you what she says in the papers this last Wednesday. "I knew the risks. I have no regrets. I'd do it again. I went there to help, and I'm thankful I've been able to do it." She continues, "I'm not afraid of dying, but I am afraid of the pain and suffering on the way. I try to be positive and get on with living. I'm trying to understand God's purpose in giving me this to deal with." You see, it's costly sometimes to follow Christ. That woman went to serve Christ, and she's now dying because of an accident. She's contracted AIDS in a maternity ward in a hospital. You see, Levi's situation and Joy Barth's may be very different to ours, but still, real religion is a complete identification with Jesus, whatever the cost. It's still true, but nothing less than complete and immediate obedience to the call of Jesus Christ will suffice. You see, as we start following Jesus Christ, so we must continue. Martin Luther put it like this: when our Lord and Master called us to repent, he called us to a life of repentance. And interestingly, in this passage, we see that following Jesus affected Levi's social life. Look at verse 29. "Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them." See, here's Levi. He's a man of means. He has his own house. And he gives a slap-up celebratory meal for Jesus and the people whose fellow disciples he's now become, and for his former associates. No doubt it was costly in different ways to do that. Some must have mocked him, and of course there was material expense in doing it. But notice Levi didn't leave Jesus in a little corner of his life. See, we're reminded here that real religion is not just for a religious slot. It's not just for Sunday. No, it's for the whole of life. Let me quote you something from a little book which was written for another generation, but it's so relevant for us. It's Howard Guinness in a little book called Sacrifice. Excellent if you get hold of a copy of it. And he says this: "Where are the young men and women of this generation who will hold their lives cheap and be faithful even unto death? Where are those who will lose their lives for Christ's sake, fling them away for love of him? Where are those who will live dangerously and be reckless in his service?" That's a good question for us to ponder tonight. You see, real religion is not just for Sunday, but for life. And third, will you notice, and so encouragingly, if you're like me, real religion is not for good people, but bad people. There's little privacy in the ancient world, and Levi's dinner was observed by the religious critics who come to Jesus' followers with a carping question. Look at verse 30. "But the Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" You see, Levi had thrown a party which had rocked the religious. In the Middle East, eating is a deep sign of acceptance. And now here is Jesus eating with sinners, in effect saying, "I've no reservations, we're one." And the carping religious critics had totally misunderstood Jesus' message and Jesus' ministry. And so Jesus answers them in verses 31 and 32. He says this: "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's a startling claim. In effect, Jesus is saying, sinners have a need, and I have the cure. And of course, that was an enormous claim. Look back to verse 21. The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, forgiveness was a prerogative of God alone. Yes, the Pharisees had stopped with assessment, but Jesus steps in and gives the treatment. Do you realize that Jesus' chief object in coming into the world was to save sinners? Sin is a deadly disease, and without Jesus, we're going to die forever. It's impossible to establish our own righteousness. Think of someone like Martin Luther, who, writing about his time before he understood the gospel, said this: however virtuously I lived as a monk before God, I felt myself to be a sinner with a most uneasy conscience. And Luther goes on and talks about how he saw that grace, that righteousness, wasn't something to achieve, but something to receive from God, from Christ. And Luther says this of that experience: at this I straightway felt myself born afresh, and to have entered through the open gates into paradise itself. As I'd formerly hated the word righteousness of God, even so did I begin to love and extol it as the sweetest word of all. You see, Luther, like Levi, found that Jesus provided a righteousness as we repent. We are restored as we repent. Wonderfully, God is at work. And yes, there's danger for the self-righteous, but there's safety and restoration for those who'll admit their need. If you admit your need as an outsider, well, Jesus brings you in. He welcomes you as an insider. Real religion is not men searching for God, but Jesus Christ searching for men. Real religion is just not for Sunday, but for life. And real religion is not for good people, but for bad people. But let's move on swiftly in conclusion to verses 33 to 39. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He told them this parable: no one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new one will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. You see, the Old Testament required fasting, doing without food, only on the Day of Atonement, as an act of repentance, in preparation for having one's sins dealt with. However, in the first century, the Pharisees, in their piety and commitment, had fasted twice a week. And Jesus, in not following them, had found himself criticized by them. They couldn't understand that Jesus was truly religious if he was failing to fast like them. And Jesus replies that with his coming, fasting is inappropriate. And to make this clear, he says three things. He says no one fasts at a wedding. He says no one mends old cloth with new. And he says no one puts new wine into old wineskins. You see, fasting was an expression of sorrow for past sin and of preparation for future salvation. And the point Jesus is making here is that with him, with Jesus, God's new age has arrived. All things are new. There's no need for fasting of sorrow because forgiveness is here. The bridegroom is in the midst of them. And there's no need for fasting of preparation because a new age is here. King Jesus' coming is a sign that the old situation has been radically altered and a pledge that the reality described by these new images is now to be experienced. That's why the coming of Jesus, there's such joy for some. Now you and I tonight are privileged to stand to see the end of the story. And yes, there was a new age. And tonight, round the Lord's table, we're going to be celebrating the new covenant. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." The cross was the culmination of the life of the one who said, "I've come not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." It's at the cross, as verse 35 reminds us, that the bridegroom is taken from them. And the story of Levi, the words of Jesus, and the emblems tonight of bread and wine, as we gather around the Lord's table, remind us that we all come on a level. The church is a place of one class. It's a society for sinners only. I do hope tonight we rejoice in the decisive and new way in which God in Christ has dealt with the whole problem of sin. What a Saviour we have. He's the one who came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. That should thrill our heart, because true religion is to acknowledge that.